If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. That's in your New Testament. You'll see Matthew, Mark, then Luke, and then John. John, chapter 1. We have been working our way through Matthew's Gospel on Lord's Day mornings, and I'm not going to interrupt the flow of Kyle's studies by interjecting into that series. So instead, we're going to look at the Gospel of John today. It is that time of the year when the world, and especially Christians, are thinking a little more deeply about the glorious incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so as we are about to head into December with all of the glitz and glamour and busyness and the unfortunate effects of consumerism and materialism and stress, I thought it would be wise and helpful to stop and reconsider the doctrine of the incarnation afresh. To stop and ask, what is all the fuss about anyway? So, and I can think of few better places to start than John chapter 1. So before we read God's word, let's ask for his blessing on our study of it together this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray now for the ministry of Christ, the light of the world. Give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ as we read your holy word and sacred scripture. Hear us, meet with us, and deal with us by your grace. For we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 1, reading from verse 1. This is the word of Almighty God. Take heed how you hear it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word to us this morning. May he write eternal truth upon all of our hearts. We live in a time that seems to eschew and despise clarity and precision. We belong to a culture which one philosopher described as the mushy middle. We have definite opinions and persuasions on a variety of subjects, but don't ask us to get too pointed or specific in articulating them. I feel like, and fill in the blank with some vague sentiments that are harmless enough that they won't step on anybody's toes. Let me give you an example. I'll never forget it. It was during my time in seminary. I was sitting at the dentist's office waiting my turn, and I struck up a conversation with the gentleman waiting next to me. And I asked what he did, and he was a retired businessman. And he asked what I did, and I told him I was in seminary studying to be a Presbyterian minister. So naturally, that got us on the subject of God and religion. And at one point, he said, "We know, Sean, I like to think of God as the source of all good, the life force or energy that pulsates in every living being and connects us all together in a common universal bond." His description of God sounded more like a description of the Force from Star Wars than something from the Scriptures. And the poor man made the unhappy mistake of asking what the seminarian thought at that point. Now, I was not interested in embarrassing this man or showing off. I simply wanted to convey the truth. And I couldn't think of any better definition than the one in the Shorter Catechism. So I very politely and respectfully and kindly responded to the gentleman and said, "Sir, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. There is only one God, the living and true God, and there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory." The poor man's mouth had fallen open so wide that I think you could have driven a freight train straight through it. I love truth, and I love precision, and I think that it is good to not mince words. And so too does the Apostle John. John lived in an age not terribly different from our own. Everyone had their own idea of what God was. The word here for word, which you see in your English Bibles, which John uses, is the word logos in the Greek. And depending on who you ask, logos, or the word, could mean wisdom, or it could mean reason, or a divinely enlightened mind, or God, or a spiritual life force that people worshipped and bound all humanity together. It could mean conversation, discourse, law, or even mythological power. And so here comes the Apostle John, like a beam of light bursting forth through all the competing confusion of the murky darkness, as if to say, let me tell you what. Let me tell you the truth of who the Logos, the divine word, really is. In a culture of mushy misconception and misinformation, here comes John to say, let me tell you who the Lord God is. I love how one pastor introduces the Gospel of John. He says this: John's Gospel begins neither with a lullaby like Matthew or Luke, nor with the stride and trumpet blast of a herald as in Mark, but it begins rather with a soaring choral anthem. It begins at the pinnacle of doxology, end quote. Now, here is where the organ modulates up several keys and opens up all the stops, and the soaring, thunderous sound of the voices of the people of God are singing out, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." This is where John begins. He doesn't build up to that point. He begins at that point. He starts with the most profound of statements, as though to make absolutely sure that whatever else you think about the birth of Jesus, you get this much: that Jesus Christ is a man like no other. And our responses to this reality should be marked with holy awe, with a stunned reverence before the mystery of the God-man. Otherwise, and let's be perfectly honest, we might be tempted to dismiss his birth as irrelevant. You know, what could be more run-of-the-mill, right? There are 11,000 babies born in this nation every day. So what? There's nothing weaker, nothing more mundane, really, than the birth of yet another baby. So is he some sort of prince or world ruler? Nope. Just a son born to an unmarried woman and her woodworking carpenter fiancé. A peasant child, actually, born in impoverished circumstances millennia ago. Right? Irrelevant. Or perhaps we might be tempted to assimilate the story of the coming of Christ into a larger narrative marked by mere seasonal sentimentality. You know, a story about a baby in a manger to go along with the tinsel and the twinkling lights. It's all very sweet, isn't it? But the Gospel of John comes to shatter such misconceptions and predictions and stare us in the eyes and say, "Look, behold the face of Almighty God." There's so much richness in these opening 18 verses that we can hardly cover them in one sermon. So we're going to focus especially on verses 1 through 5 this morning. And I think that we can outline this section under three headings. You'll notice that John speaks in verse 1 of the Word. And then if you let your eyes scan down to verses 14 and 17, it is undeniable that when John speaks about this Word, he is referring to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so in these first five verses, John is showing us at least three things. First, in verses 1 and 2, he tells us that Jesus is the Word which is divine. Jesus is God. And then secondly, verse 3, Jesus is the Word which is the Creator. And then in verses 4 and 5, Jesus is the Word which is the light of life. The Word which is divine, the Word which is the Creator, and the Word which is the light of life. That's how we'll study this text this morning. So first of all, look at verses 1 and 2 with me. The Word, which is divine. And even here, there are three sub-items for us to notice about Jesus' divinity. First, John tells us that Christ, the Word, is eternal. Look at John's language carefully and notice the verb that he uses. In the beginning was the Word. When the beginning began, if you can wrap your minds around that. When the beginning began, the Word already always was. Just drink that in for a moment. Now look down at verse 14 for a moment and notice the contrast. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. His existence was a given when all other things came into being. In the beginning was the Word. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. At the dawn of creation, the Word already existed. But in the middle of that creation's history, the Word that had always been became something which he had never been before. The Word became flesh. He took into union with himself a human nature in the person of Jesus Christ. When the Virgin conceived of the Holy Spirit and she bore a son, that was not the beginning of the Word. The Word simply became flesh there at that point. But think of this. Before Mary herself ever drew her first breath, the Word who became flesh, who became the infant child that she brought into the world, he already always was and filled the universe with his eternal glory. Before Abraham was, Jesus says in John, I am. You know, in the early church, there was a heretic who really was a forerunner of the modern day Jehovah's Witnesses, and he denied the deity of Christ, and therefore he denied his eternity. And he had a slogan, a sort of motto. His name was Arius, and his motto was, there was a time when he was not. And he would actually go around singing this little ditty just to infuriate people. There was a time when Jesus didn't exist, according to Arius. Jesus, for Arius, is a mere creature. And he would go around singing this little ditty and teaching others to sing it. And the heresy of it was so offensive that legend has it, and I love this, that at the Council of Nicaea, St. Nicholas, yes, the St. Nicholas, punched the heretic Arius in the face. And you thought the doctrine of the Incarnation was boring, didn't you? It's, in fact, a reason enough to make Santa Claus clobber a man in the jaw. There's a reason in our carols that we sing the theology of the Nicene Creed. This is a doctrine that the Church Fathers fought and bled and died for. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. So here we're being taught, first of all, about the eternity of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, notice in these same two verses, under this first point, John tells us that the Word is identical with God. Do you see that in verse 1? John, you've noticed, as I've made the point already, is borrowing from the language of Genesis 1, verse 1 here. He uses that language very much on purpose, and it would have gotten the attention of his original largely Jewish audience when they heard those words in the beginning. Their ears would have perked right up. Genesis 1, 1, in the beginning, God. But here, John says, in the beginning was the Word. The God who presided over creation, he now tells us, is this Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Literally, in the Greek, it says, God, the God, was the Word. The only God there is the same God as this Word. All that God is this Word. And, you know, at this point, John is pushing us to the point of incomprehensibility. Because God doesn't have a body. He does not have blood. Unless God took on flesh and was born of a woman and laid in a manger and was nailed to the tree at Calvary. You see, John already has Calvary in view here in his opening lines. The only God who is there took flesh, and he nursed at Mary's breast. And he sat by the well in Samaria because he was thirsty and weary. The God who preceded creation, who is eternal and unchangeable, was thirsty and weary on the earth. He fell asleep because he was exhausted in the fishing boat with his disciples. And with a word, he stood up and he silenced the wind and the waves. The one into whose hands the nails were hammered and whose blood was spilt, this man is the God of all glory. The Word is eternal. The Word is identical with God. But then notice also in these verses, John tells us that the Word is distinct from God. He's identical with God, yet at the same time, distinct from God. Verse 1 again. The Word was with God. Literally in the Greek, it says this. Halagos hein pros ton theon. The Word is toward God, is how that is literally rendered. Each one, the Father and the Son, turned toward the other in the infinite, endless exchange of love in the fellowship of the Blessed Trinity. The Father delighting in the Son, and the Son and the Father, and the Spirit delighting in the Father and the Son. All that the Father is, John has told us, is Jesus Christ, the Word. And yet, Jesus Christ is not the Father. In John 10, Jesus says, I and my Father are one, and yet they are not identical. They are distinct and yet at the same time indivisible. There is but one God, yet there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is God the Father. There is God the Word, whom John calls the Son, Jesus Christ, there in verses 14 and 17. And then John will go on later in his gospel to tell us that there is God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods. No, one God. Not one person, three persons, dwelling forever in the indissolvable bonds of fellowship within the eternally blessed Trinity. Now, when you consider this season, this little infant Christ child, and you are staring into what one man called ineffable mystery, you are being led to stand on the brink of the chasm of the profundity of God himself. This is something that no sentimental Hallmark card could ever adequately capture, could it? So how do you respond? The summer after my sophomore year at college, I took a 2-week study abroad course in Greece and Italy. It had us studying the classics of literature as well as following the course of ministry of the Apostle Paul. And eventually, we made our way to Rome and Vatican City and St. Peter's Basilica. And frankly, it was amazing to watch people transition from outside to inside. Because as we walked through the square outside the Basilica, we passed thousands of people taking pictures on their phones and their digital cameras, tossing coins in nearby fountains, vendors selling food and souvenir trinkets, loud talking, and you could even get your picture taken for a nominal fee with an actor dressed as Emperor Caesar. But then suddenly, as we crossed the threshold into this magnificent Baroque edifice, the cameras stopped flashing, the mouths stopped jabbering, and the ambient noise simply faded away. And people craned their necks upward to look at what they had just walked into. And all around, with their eyes wide and their mouths gaping, as we beheld the splendor of this breathtakingly majestic building, built by Bernini, painted by Michelangelo, with the might and the power of the Church of Rome on full display. All of us, not only our little tour group of little college students, but every single one of us who walked through those doors that afternoon, we were silenced by the immensity and the beauty of it all. What was going on at that point? There was an instinctive reaction to glory and beauty and majesty before the crowd, before all of us. You see, brothers and sisters, we are hardwired for beauty, for glory, and for awe. We were made for wonder. It's warped into the very DNA that makes up the fabric of our beings. And that is John's purpose as he takes us to the mysteries of the Trinity and the union of deity and humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. He wants to show us that not the artificial fiberglass grandeur of Disney World or even the stunning panorama of the world's largest cathedral, as magnificent as it is. No. He wants to show us ultimate beauty, ultimate mystery, eternal glory, so that we might bow down in holy awe and give ourselves over to this God-man in adoration, praise, and surrender. What do you do when you come to the Christ child, to the God-man, to the eternal divine word? Will you prostrate yourself before him in surrender and in submission and in praise? Jesus is the Word, which is divine. He is God Almighty. But then secondly, notice that John tells us that Jesus is the Word, which is the Creator. Look with me at verse 3 now. Look at the text. In the beginning was the Word. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. Did you catch the allusion to Genesis chapter 1 there again? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here, however, John is filling in some of the details of the story. Here is the one by whom God spoke all things into being. He was the divine Word, the eternal Son. That means that Jesus is the mediator and agent of creation. His fingerprints are imprinted on the very creation itself. Do you realize that? Fingerprints of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you'll hear theologians describe God's mind and character being revealed in two books, the book of Holy Scripture, or what we call special revelation, and then the book of nature, or general revelation. Two books, Scripture and nature. And part of what John is telling us is that the mind of Christ is displayed before us all over nature itself. His fingerprints are scattered all over the book of nature. It is the work of Jesus that you see everywhere you look, brothers and sisters. In all that is beautiful, all that is bright, and all that is glorious, you see something of the mind of Christ. That means, you know, that the world around us is not wicked and bad in and of itself. You know, matter, atoms, molecules, electricity, DNA, the stuff, if you will, of the world. It's not to be despised, but rather it is to be studied as a window into the beauty and majesty and unfathomable wisdom of the Lord God and of his Son, Jesus. We study creation to know more of the mind of Christ. It's a glorious thing. You know, the story of Advent and the incarnation of Jesus Christ, it's not meant to be a sweet and pleasant story to distract you from your worldly cares and sorrows. It's not the spiritual equivalent of a Christmas tree. You know, something to bring a little cheer into your gloom with the twinkly lights and the beautiful colors. No. Actually, John is reminding you of God's creative work by his Son, not to distract you from the world, but to teach you again of his love for the world, his love even for the created order, that in order to redeem it and to rescue it from its warped and broken state because of our sin, that he would himself, in the person of Jesus, become a mortal man, so that he might redeem his fallen world and one day bring about a new heaven and a new earth. That's what John is pushing you to realize here. Jesus is the Word. This Word is divine. He is God. This Word is the Creator. And then thirdly and finally, John tells us that Jesus is the Word, which is the light of life. Jesus exists to make God known. Verses 4 and 5, would you look at them with me? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus, you see, came to bring illumination, that is, the light of understanding. That is, he came to reveal God himself to a sinful world and to disclose God's mission to redeem sinners. That's what down at verse 18 teaches us, isn't it? No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. He has declared him. That's what Jesus does, friends. Jesus is in the business of declaring God, to make him known. He is the revelation, the Word. He is the self-communication of God to you. Which, by the way, is why Christianity is an irreducibly word-centric faith. That is to say, we are word-centered. We are word people. We are Bible people. And everything we do and everything we think and everything we structure about our lives and the lives of the church and how we do everything from worship down to tying our shoes is an outflow of the Word of God. Why? Because Jesus is the Word. What John is telling us is that when God sought to seek and save the lost, to bring us to himself, he did it in crystal clear, sharp, and precise communication. He sent his Son to make the Father known, which means, as an aside, as we remember Jesus' first coming at this time of year, if our devotion to him is not devotion saturated and steeped and directed by Holy Scripture, then it is shabby devotion at best. Everything we do centers and is rooted in the Word. Mere sentimental appreciation for Jesus will not do. And that is what the risk that we run every year in the month of December is, mere sentimental appreciation for Jesus. But rather, he is the Word, brothers and sisters, and he calls for you to be people of the Word. As you consider Christ's coming, will your response be a renewed commitment to becoming people of the book, of this book? Because that's my prayer for us, Westminster Church, that we would be a people who long for the Word of God and who value the ministry of the Word of God, and we want it to be supremely cherished and valued among us, that our Christianity would not be casual or merely a weekend commute for an hour or maybe two on Sundays. Now, as we close, let me highlight one last thing. If in Christ God is speaking, and he is, if in Christ God is speaking, if Jesus' coming is God calling out to a world lost in darkness and in sin, then do you see what that means? It is indicative of the commitment of the heart of God to reach you. Here is the supreme evidence that our God is a gospel missionary God. One pastor put it thus: here are the lengths to which he would go to call you back to himself. He would send his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, to obey where you could never hope to obey, and then to die the death that you deserve to die, to purchase for you full, free forgiveness. Here is God's word and God's call to you, and here is the measure of his desire to win you and make you his. That his word to you is his Son, Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and reigning. This same man goes on, I wonder, as God speaks to you in the person of Jesus this season, I wonder if you are listening, if you will answer his call and come with renewed devotion to bend your knee to Christ. Because prior to knowing him, your life seemed but a gray shadow. But now that the light of life has dawned, all is bright and clear as you taste life in all of its blessed fullness. End quote. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord be gracious to give all of us a greater devotion and love and awestruck wonder at this one, Jesus Christ, this season. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we bless you for Jesus. We pray that you would fix our hearts upon him. Bring us indeed to the brink of the chasm of the profundity of God Almighty, there to stand in holy awe at the vast divine immensity of the God-man, of all that he has done, and there will we be brought to adore him. Make us richer, fuller, better, more faithful worshipers of Jesus Christ. That is our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me then, if you would, in your bulletins as we respond to our reading and study of God's holy word. We will sing Come Thou Long Expected Jesus to a very familiar tune of Hifrodol, good old Welsh tune. Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And let's stand together as we sing God's praises as we close out our worship. Amen. As you leave this place, go forth and receive the Lord's benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father Almighty, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.